Here in Acts 4, our story actually begins all the way back in Acts chapter number 3. Peter and John are walking to the temple, and there's a beggar who is there, and he's pleading for help. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk." And this incredible miracle happens, and everybody who was a regular participant in the temple recognized the significance of this miracle. I mean, many of them had probably seen or heard of Jesus' miracles, but here, now Jesus is gone, and his disciples are performing the same types of miracles that he was performing. And so they had a lot of questions, and so Peter actually goes into the temple, and he at a particular place, Solomon's portico, he begins to preach the gospel. And the religious leaders don't like it. And so they take Peter and they take John and they bring them to their headquarters or whatever room, and they begin to question them and they begin to reprimand them. And in the end, they say, "Stop talking about Jesus." And the scripture simply says this, they threaten them. We don't know exactly what that meant, but they also knew in that moment, we can't really do anything about this at this time because of the people, the crowds that were gathered that had just heard Peter. So Peter and John go to their friends. They go back to the church that's gathered in a house. And they express to them what's taken place. They express to them the threat that was laid against them and ultimately the church. Now, what I want us to notice this morning is the immediate response of the church. They don't put together a committee to say, how are we going to navigate through these particular things. They don't grab the latest church strategy book and try to determine, well, what did other people do in this situation? They don't call in a consultant. All things that, honestly, I've done in different seasons and struggles in ministry. They don't fearfully give up. They don't go back and say, "Hey, guys, they said stop, so we really need to stop." What do? They pray. They pray. Read with me Acts chapter number 4, verse 23. When they were released, and they went to their friends, and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, when they heard it, when the church heard it, this Jerusalem church that is gathered in this house, when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God, and here's what they said. What a beautiful prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said this by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, speaking of Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. There was Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And they gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined or determined to take place. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. Signs, wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we consider the example, an example that you have determined and placed in your eternal word for us to consider today, now 2,000 years later. Spirit, would you motivate us Would you bring conviction? Would you bring power as we consider these truths today? And we pray it in Jesus' name. I want to begin with this point: the church prays. What do they pray for in response to the threat? Now, we're going to be a little bit interactive today, and so I do want to get your answer. What do you see in the text? What are they asking the sovereign Lord to do in the face of the threat that is laid against them? Speak the word. Speak the word with what? Boldness. Give us courage. Give us a boldness to continue to speak the message of Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead. There's a boldness here that I think it underlies the boldness to speak, and it's a boldness to continue in their faith. And we notice that in their prayer. We notice their faith being exercised and spoken in the manner in which they're praying here. What are they reminding themselves of as they pray this prayer? What do you see in the text that they're praying for, and as they're praying, they're reminding themselves of key truths? What do you see? Yeah. Yeah, the Lord is in control. He is sovereign. There is a determination that's been made. They even give the example in their prayer of Jesus' death itself. What else do we see? Say that again, George. Okay, yeah, they're acknowledging that the power that exists in God's Word. They're quoting here, particularly from Psalm 2. I'm going to have you flip back there with me. You want to stay here in Acts 4, but go to Psalm 2. They're reminded of these words of David. I'll just share that Psalm 1 and 2 are specifically placed at the beginning of the Psalter, the beginning of the book of Psalms, because they form this very important understanding of what it is to meditate on God's Word and the true reign of the King. But listen to what they quote. They're quoting actually in Acts from Psalm 2 and the first couple of verses. Why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen rage and the peoples are plotting in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying this, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The world system is set against this authority that is rightfully the authority of the Creator of the universe, the true King. And they rage against it. They plot against it. For a moment, they thought they had won against it 2,000 years ago. But notice what it says in verse 4. I love this. He who sits in heaven laughs. He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's like when you're a dad and you got your toddler who's like, you're like, beat me up. And they're just coming at you and their arms are so short and their legs are so, and you can just like hold your hand down there and they can't even touch you. And it's funny. Like, you laugh, and that is the position that the Lord is. The nations can rage, they can do whatever they want, but His power is eternal. It's omnipotent. And He laughs, He holds them in derision, and then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill, and I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession, and you will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the anointing that is given to Jesus the Christ, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess from all of the nations, from all of time, oh, that He is, in fact, the Lord. Now, therefore, O King, Kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Humble yourself before the Son of God, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's believed that Psalm 2 was used in the inauguration of any of the kings following David. It was a psalm to recognize kings, recognize who the true king actually is. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel back in Acts 4, they had conspired against Jesus, but notice what it says. This is incredible. What an incredible reminder. They had conspired against Jesus. They, in their own accord, conspired against Jesus, but what did they conspire to do? They conspired to do whatever your hand, God, and your plan had determined for them to do. Now, when we think of that, that is a point where our minds should at least explode a little. How does that work? I don't know. Were they guilty of conspiring against Jesus? Absolutely. Did God make them do it? No. But God had a bigger plan, and he was working these things out according to his own will. It reminds me of Acts chapter 2, where Peter's preaching there at the day of Pentecost, and he said, "This Jesus you killed, but God delivered him up." How does that work? They will be held responsible, but what we need to understand from our perspective as children of God is that nothing happens. There's no affliction, there's no pain, there's no circumstance that comes into our life that is not controlled by his sovereign hand. And that's what they're coming to grasp with here. Just like Jesus was crucified, murdered, brutally, and that was God's determined plan, so it is his determined plan that we be threatened and that we suffer. They would have to rehearse this in their mind, no doubt, in a few chapters when James is actually killed by Herod. It would be rehearsed when Stephen is martyred. They're constantly having to remind themselves that God is still in control. But ultimately, to get back to the text, they're praying for boldness to continue to share their faith, the gospel of Jesus. This was Peter's message earlier that day in the temple in chapter 3. This was their commission given by Jesus in Matthew 28. Go, make disciples of the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and I am with you to the end. That's the commission that's given to them, or Acts 1:8, that you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And guess what? Their commission is our commission. The words that Jesus spoke to those disciples 2,000 years ago before he ascended into heaven is still our commission to take the gospel to the nations, to baptize, to equip, to speak with boldness. We are called to make disciples, right? We can't get around that in Scripture, right? Right? I need some. Yes, yes, this is what we're called to do. We're called to make disciples. Disciples make disciples. This is what they corporately and passionately prayed for. And in verse 31, 32, and 33, heaven responds. And in our remaining time, I want to highlight just five responses we see from heaven to the prayer that they pray. The physical shaking of the house. I mean, can you imagine? Some of you are like, well, I've been in an earthquake before. I can kind of imagine that. But this is obvious to them that this physical shaking that's going on in the house is a sign from God of his blessing. It's a sign of his grace that I hear you. My power is with you. And they are reminded in that moment that the one who sits in heaven laughs at those who conspire against him. He holds those in derision because he controls the earth. its tectonic plates. He controls the wind and the waves. He controls it all. And they're reminded in this very physical way of His grace in their life. Man, I would love to experience that. It's not beyond His ability even today. Second, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. In one sense, being filled with the Spirit is a miraculous act. It's a gift from God. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. He's our comforter. He's our helper. He's our guide. We recognize this from Scripture. But to truly be filled with the Spirit requires of us. It requires of us. That's why there's a command. It requires of us humility. It requires of us surrender. It's why Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a directive that's given to us. Don't be controlled by this other substance. Be controlled by my Spirit. And it involves surrender on our part. Being filled with the Spirit results in, according to Acts 5, we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're singing together and making melody to the Lord in our heart. We give thanks in every circumstance. We submit ourselves, surrender ourselves to one another in love, out of reverence for Jesus. I'm reading that because that will help us to understand something a little bit further down in the Acts 4 story. But this is the result of being filled with the Spirit. We experience that corporately. It's important for us to be reminded over and over that our faith is not an individual matter. It is a corporate matter. The evidence that he gives here, being filled with the Spirit, it's all an external evidence. It's all how it affects the other people that are in your life. It's not how it affects you particularly. Third, we're empowered to speak the Word of God with boldness. This is what they prayed for. God, help us to be bold in our faith. This was their prayer. They prayed for boldness, and Luke tells us this, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That answer to prayer would lead to Meadowview Baptist Church gathering on January 5th, 2025. Because they were emboldened, because they were surrendered, they took that gospel to the ends of the earth, starting with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we continue that effort today here in our own Jerusalem, in our own Judea, Samaria, as we support our missions partners, taking it to the ends of the earth. But how many of us are actively telling others about the glory of our Savior? How many of us are purposefully speaking the good news of Christ to the hopeless, to those who need peace? We are called to be bold as they were bold. We desperately need this boldness here in 2025. I'll come back to that in a moment. Fourth, what we see happening in the text is unity. How does heaven respond to their prayer? He provides for them unity. The text reveals that they were of one heart and soul. And then it goes on to say they had everything in common. Now, I know in our modern context, we often cringe at the idea of sharing our possessions. It seems a little odd to understand what was going on in this first century context. And we could benefit. I absolutely believe we could benefit from gaining a better understanding of what this meant for them and what it therefore should mean for us. But in the context, it really wasn't about the sharing of possessions. It was about the heart, a of unity that enabled them to share their possessions. It was about this heart of unity that allowed them to share their life with other people. We as a church, we have to fight for unity. And when I talk about fighting for unity, that fight is not fighting without. Fighting for unity is a fight within. Because what's the thing that disrupts unity? It's selfishness. It's me. It takes us back to Philippians 2, that I want my way, I want my interests, but Scripture calls us to have the mind of Christ, which is to prefer the interest of others over your own interests. And so when we find ourselves in situations of disunity, it's what James 4:1 says, why are you at war and why are you fighting? Is it not this, your own lust within you that are causing the quarreling and the fighting and the war? I had a moment of realization at the Cross Conference. Shane and Shane were there on Friday night, led worship during the main session, and then had just an extended time of worship afterwards. And we were singing a song that we sing here. It's the song that they wrote, You've Already Won. And I was there amongst 15,000 people. And somebody remind me of the chorus of that. How's the chorus of that go? Everybody, we're just going to sing it right now. Yes. Don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. And what hit me in that moment is, as I have, you know, 8 or 9 people who are there with me in Louisville that I do know. But as I'm there with these other 15,000 people, I don't know them. Now, I loved singing that song in that context. It was amazing. Sometimes I just stopped singing because I could hear 15,000 voices. But in that moment, I also realized how much sweeter it is for me to sing that song here. And the reason is because here, when I sing those words, I'm fighting a battle. Every time I sing that, there are flashes of you that come into my mind. People that I know that are sick and dealing with situations. People that I know that are in financial difficulty. People that I know are struggling in relationships. And in that moment and in the context of this congregation, I'm reminded that, yes, they don't know what God is doing, but they need to be reminded of what God has done. And my vocalizing that, my singing that, is a reminder to those who are struggling in this room of God's truth. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about unity. We're sharing life together. We're engaging in life together. I wonder where your selfishness might be hindering our unity as a church. That's a tough question. Maybe you're a Sunday morning gathering kind of member, and I'm grateful for that. But just because you show up on a Sunday doesn't mean that you are united, that you're in unity with the body. Doesn't mean that you know what's happening. Do you know those people across the aisle and the things that they're going through? This week we're praying for the Alcorns. Do you know how to pray for Dustin and Karen this week? Are you in unity with them to know? I just found out this morning, Dustin is sick. He's been sick. Now I know I can pray for him, and I can pray for Karen as she has to deal with this big, this baby. I know what I'm like. I know how to pray for them. I know the love and the burden they have for their kids. Do you know how to pray for them? And if you don't, then create the unity, surrender yourself to have that conversation so that you can live in unity. We're not having our members' meeting tonight, but if we were having our members' meeting tonight, my encouragement was going to be a part of that. It's called a members' meeting for a purpose. When we don't engage in these kinds of things, when we don't engage in using our gifts and abilities and our resources and getting plugged into to some of the different activities and various things that, quite honestly, right now we're still figuring out what that's going to look like for us as a church in 2025. But when we don't engage in those things, that is disunity. I'm not saying you have to be a part of everything that's going on. That's impossible. But being engaged enough so that you are sharing your life with others and they are sharing. So the next time we sing, I'm fighting a battle that you've already won, your mind will flash through a few people who are in this room that you can say, I'm not just singing this for me, I'm singing this for you. I'm reminding you that we know how this story ends. We're going to be with him again. So, question I want you to just think about, we won't take the time today to consider, but how can selfishness hinder our mission and unity? Boy, that question could go a lot of different directions. And many of us have been a part of churches where we saw it all come to pieces because selfishness prevailed over mission and over the unity of the body and over the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the fight for unity also means this, and I just have to add this caveat in, that we are fighting to protect the gospel that's been entrusted to us. I don't know if they were really thinking about it this moment in Acts chapter 4, but as the book of Acts progresses, it really does transition to that, doesn't it? The fight for unity is a fight for pure doctrine. That's why Paul wrote every letter that he wrote. Doctrine was being compromised. That's why John wrote the letter that we just came out of studying in 1 John, because the doctrine was being compromised. We have to fight for unity in sound teaching and sound doctrine. This gospel of Jesus, as Paul says, has been entrusted to us as a church. It is our responsibility to care for this gospel. As if we're caring for a child that we love. We don't want to see harm come to them. We want them to succeed in life. We want them to continue on in the next generation. That is the entrustment that's been given to us in the gospel. That's our call. All right, finally. The fifth response from heaven is great grace was on them. I have always found this phrase both enigmatic and elusive. What does that even mean, that great grace was upon them? But that being said, I desperately want to know what it means. I desperately want to see God drowned Meadowview Baptist Church in His grace, in His favor. Heaven's response to the Jerusalem church's prayer was to show them His favor. Do we want that? Do we want God's favor? I know we need it. We need it every moment of every day. And the repeated promise of Scripture is this: God will resist the proud, but He gives grace, His favor, to the humble. Just keeps coming back to that, doesn't it? Being humble. As we begin this new year, I want to remind you that our purpose as a church is to know Christ, to make Him known, all of this for the glory of God. We're to make Him known to others. That means we're to be about the business of making disciples. In order to accomplish that, we need God's favor. In order to accomplish that, we need boldness and we need courage. There are certainly reasons we don't openly and boldly share our faith with our neighbors, our friends, our family, our coworkers. One of them is just simply we are afraid. Fear. And that can come in a lot of different ways. We're afraid we're not going to say the right thing, or we're afraid that how they're going to respond. We're afraid of ridicule and threats. We live in an increasingly secular society, a society that does not want to hear about your faith, your Savior. Some of you have had that conversation that I've had where they just immediately shut you down. They don't want to talk about that. We live in an increasingly immoral society. They don't want to hear of God's law. They don't want to hear of righteousness. They don't want to hear of justice. They don't want to hear of judgment. We have to remember that we are still in God's providential plan and hand. The king of Psalm 2 is still the king. We have to pray for greater boldness and courage. And I'll ask in this moment, where or with whom do you need boldness to share the gospel? Who are those people? And with that in mind, we're not just going to talk about what the Jerusalem church did in Acts 4. We're going to do it ourselves with the time that we have remaining today. So I want to ask you this. What do you need to pray for? Where do you need that boldness and courage? What specifically would you like to bring before the sovereign king today? I want us to pray for our church. I want us to pray what they prayed. God, give us boldness. Give us courage. Give us humility. Pour your favor on us as we move into 2025. I want you to pray that for your family. But you may also have some very specific things that you'd like to share.